Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, and especially you boys and girls, just imagine if we were in early spring, and the farmer goes out and he's planting his seed, and that seed gets watered by the rain, and the sunshine warms the soil, and the seed opens, and a new plant springs up, fresh and green. God allows His Word to come in contact with unsaved sinners. He waters that seed by His amazing sovereign grace. The light of His blessed Spirit comes down and shines upon that heart and upon the Word of God. That person is now born again like a fresh and green plant spiritually, springing forth from a previously spiritually dead sinner. But just like in the field, as that plant grows, then fruit appears, whether it's corn or wheat or in an orchard or a vineyard, so it is in spiritual life. After some time, spiritual fruits begin to show themselves as well. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance, righteousness, truth, and so on. If you compare Galatians 5 and Ephesians 5. It's been a long time since we considered the last beatitude. But we see something of the same pattern in the Beatitudes. Blessed are the poor in spirit, those that mourn, the meek, those that hunger and thirst after righteousness. So God renews a person's life. They see their spiritual poverty. They mourn over their sin. Sin becomes a grief to them, becomes a daily burden in their lives. But this humbling sight of themselves yields spiritual fruit of meekness. And it stirs in the depths of our heart a hungering and a thirsting after a righteousness that is not our own. But as we tried to point out some months ago, sin and righteousness, these are no longer just concepts that people sort of hear in church and then forget about in their daily life. No, in this spiritually alive person, these become reality. These become personal. We don't just break a law, but we sin against the God we are coming to know, and a God we're beginning to love. So we shall see that there's also a personal aspect not only to regeneration, but also to the fruits of the salvation. Conviction, grateful for the mercy shown to us, and then a desire in our heart that we may show and reflect the same goodness to others that God has shown to us. And so tonight, that which we're going to be focusing on is Matthew 5, verse 7. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. And that's our theme, blessed are the merciful. Very simply, we're going to spend a little bit of time sort of seeing where we were, and so that we have a context for this particular beatitude. Then, in the second place, we're going to look simply at the meaning of this very simple statement of our Lord Jesus. And then, at last, we're going to consider the promise that He annexes to this blessed are the merciful statement. Now, we have seen, if you remember, how each beatitude actually builds on the one before it. So as I just mentioned a moment ago, God opens our spiritual eyes. Sin becomes sin. We don't just grieve because of the consequences of sin, because of the horrible mess that we've made with our sins, but Sin begins to disgust us. It begins to become something we abhor. It begins to be something that we detest, chiefly because it is something that is not just horizontal against ourselves and people around us, but chiefly because it is against our great and gracious God. And we grieve over that. And it's then, when grace is changing us, that we begin to cry out to God. And so it is a blessed thing to mourn. We don't just mourn in self-pity. We don't just mourn over the consequences of sin. We mourn to God. We lay our sins before Him and our impotence to change. So this isn't self-pity, but we cry out to Him. We're not just even seeking forgiveness, as great as that would be, but we're also seeking deliverance from the very roots of our sins, our very inclination to sin. We mourn because we offend God, and we want to seek His face. We want to know His favor. We want to experience communion with Him. And we see that sin is that which hides His face from us, plunges us over and over into spiritual darkness, sets us back, as it were, back from the joys that we've begun to taste, back from the joys that we've begun to aspire after and to value. But this emptying, as we've seen, makes us humble. And in fact, Jesus used the words meek. And if you recall the distinction, humility is an attitude of heart. Meekness is the outworking of humility into our actions, our words, our attitudes, and so on. And not always all at once. This meekness is developed in the child of God. But grace restrains. Grace reigns over our nature. It tempers our disposition towards sin. And so we continue to see over time that we look down on others less because we see ourselves as such great sinners in comparison. And so we know no matter who we see, no matter what they're doing, apart from the grace of God, we know we could be right there or worse. And we acknowledge that before the Lord. But then, we ought not to think that somehow this meekness or this gentleness is just to put a person down. But what God is doing by making us meek is He's chiseling away and He's polishing away and He is, as it were, digging into our character as by His goodness through trials, through sometimes taste of His mercy, of His goodness, His divine love. All of that is His effective process of molding us into the image of Christ. And then the net result of that poverty, as we said, is mourning. Mourning over sin, increasing meekness, and then it causes us, as we said, to cry out for forgiveness, to cry out for salvation, to cry out for deliverance, to cry out for holiness. And that's where hungering and thirsting after righteousness come in. Yes, the righteousness of Jesus, we want to be clothed by that, but also actual righteousness, something that God loves to see in His children, a living out of holiness in our lives. Why do we seek righteousness? Well, not only because sin has become so increasingly ugly in our awakened eyesight, holiness has become so much more beautiful. We see now the value, the beauty, the glory of holiness. And if things are right, then by God's grace, we do not want to go on in sin. We can't stand the thought of going on in sin. We cry out to be right with God and then to live rightly before Him. But here, we find a personal aspect to hungering and thirsting. And the question is, do we want to be God-fearing for lesser reasons? Reasons such as wanting to have a reputation of being a godly person. Do we want to now become somebody in the eyes of others? Now, there may be times when a true child of God is tempted in this way. But now we hunger and thirst after righteousness because we know how much our sins offend the Lord, how it clouds a sense of His nearness, how ungrateful we are through our sinning for God's mercies and goodness. But now this desire after holiness is not abstract. It's not just something that's just out there, but it is intimately connected with God. We want to be near Him. We want to please Him. We dread the darkness of separation from Him. We have a hunger after God Himself. But then God takes us one step higher. All of these traits that God is working in our lives are ultimately pointing us to someone else, to someone who is the embodiment of all of this. The man who himself, Jesus Christ, was poor in spirit, was meek and lowly, was weighed down by sin, not his own sin, but the sins of others. In Luke 1 verse 12 we read, in Lamentations 1 verse 12 we read, "See if there be any sorrow like unto my sorrow, which is done unto me, wherewith the Lord hath afflicted me in the day of His fierce anger." So He also mourned, He also agonized over sin, our sin. And even the sins of His own disciples, the sin of His own mother, the sins of everyone around Him. And you get a taste of that mourning, that grief, in John chapter 11:33, when Jesus therefore saw Mary weeping, and the Jews also weeping, which were come with her to the grave of Lazarus, He groaned in the spirit and was troubled. And you remember that beautiful promise of His, just inviting us into His meekness. "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden. I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly of heart. And you will find rest for your souls." And of course, we know, full stop, that Jesus Christ loved righteousness. He lived to do the will of His Father. It was His very meat, He said to His disciples. But our Lord was and is also the next beatitude: merciful. Hebrews 4:15, "We have an high priest which can be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, and was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin." And so from this life of being poor in spirit, mourning over sin, meekness, hunger and thirsting after righteousness, springs up this lovely fruit: blessed are the merciful. And you can see, beloved, how God begins on the inside. He works on our heart, our thoughts, our attitude. But then it's never kept on the inside. It begins to show itself toward others. Blessed are the merciful. The first four beatitudes were largely things that lay between God and our own soul, our own person, our own heart. But this and subsequent beatitudes begin to display the handiwork of God toward others. So that's just a sense of the context of this beatitude. Now let's go in the second place to the meaning of this beatitude. The Greek word translated here, merciful, also has a sense of compassionate, the sense of sympathetic. If we could put it this way, it describes a person entering into the world of the other in an understanding way. So when the apostle describes the high priest in the book of Hebrews, chapter 5, verse 2, he says he has compassion on the ignorant and them that are out of the way. Compassion for them. Why does he? For that he himself also is compassed, surrounded with infirmity. Now, of course, that passage ultimately refers to our great high priest, Jesus Christ, who took upon him the infirmities of us all, says Isaiah. But it also captures, in a human way, what God begins to develop in the believer in his attitude toward others. So Jesus knows by personal experience he was tempted in every way like we are. And so he can enter into those temptations with us. But now here we have this applied to us. Not just to observe other people's miseries. Not just to sympathize from afar. But also to show them this same mercy, this same compassion, this same sympathy. So we have the word mercy here, not just meaning forgiveness, although it certainly includes that. Forgiving those who do us wrong. But also the sense of empathy, of being able to offer help and comfort out of a sense of compassion, even when we are wronged. But let's not forget that mercy points to the fact that whatever is being shown to us by God, the word mercy means unmerited, unearned. It's built into the very word. Mercy means we haven't earned forgiveness, we haven't earned salvation. Mercy means God, for Christ's sake, awakens us and saves us and renews us and forgives us. So in other words, those who are spiritually poor, those who mourn, those who are made meek by the grace of God, those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, they become gentle, they become humble, they become unassuming. These are they who are merciful. These are they who know what it means to be a lost sinner, who knows what it means to be defeated by sin, who knows what it feels like to be bombarded with temptation, who knows what it feels like to be convinced that we're going to hell because of our sin. But notice how Jesus speaks, not of those who show mercy, but instead who are merciful. So he's not just talking about what certain people do. He's talking about what certain people have become, about this merciful disposition by the grace of God, a merciful way about them, as it were. Why do you suppose that people like Peter and like the Apostle Paul and others in church history suffered so many troubles and so many trials for the sake of Christ, just to bring the gospel to others? Well, part of the reason, yes, God called them to that work for sure. Part of the reason they wanted to bring glory to God, undoubtedly. But also part, they could have compassion on the lost, knowing what it's like to be a lost sinner. Paul, for example, had immense compassion for his countrymen, his fellow Jews who were unbelieving, even the Jewish leaders. Why? Because he knew what it was like to live for a reputation, to be a good Pharisee, to be held high in the esteem of others, to live for these things, to think he was pleasing God, very active in religion. And yet it was the same man who wrote in Romans 10 verse 1, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved." He knew what they were in. He knew how lost they were. And that is why he could be so merciful. He goes so far as in Romans 9 verse 3 to say, "I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh." Moses-like, he was willing to offer himself as a sacrifice to God in place of his lost countrymen. So Jesus speaks in this beatitude about the merciful. Beloved, are you such a person? Are you merciful? A mercy-filled person? Now, maybe to help us answer that question, let's for just a moment consider what the opposite of mercy looks like. Vengeful, wanting to get even, wanting to give someone else a taste of what they did to us, a taste of their own medicine, we say. What's the opposite of merciful? Giving someone the cold shoulder, ignoring someone just so we can get our point across. Don't forget that the very word mercy, again, implies unmerited forgiveness. So we don't have to wait for someone to earn our forgiveness. We don't make all kinds of qualifications that they have to meet before we show mercy. Could you imagine if God did that to us? Let's pray for, let's look for, let's take opportunities to demonstrate mercy. Let's look for opportunities to restore fellowship, restore unity, remove any obstacles in the way of such things, things that separate us from others. You see, the one who lacks mercy, beloved, is the one who's all about me. It's all about me, how I feel, what I want, but me isn't the focus of mercy. Merciful longs for reconciliation. Merciful is aching for unity. Merciful is the person ready to forgive, wants restoration, prays for restoration, labors for restoration, unwilling to hold grudges or to be slow at granting forgiveness, even to those who do not deserve it. Now we need to be careful. Some people seem to be merciful, but at the expense of truth. Being merciful doesn't mean going around saying, "Oh, that's all right, this is okay, don't worry about that, it's really nothing." We have to pray for and exercise wisdom. We must sometimes, especially when the grief that is done to us is particularly heinous, or it's repeated over time so that it becomes a pattern, it's time to address it for the other's good. Now, there are times, Scripture says, especially when the slight is slight, is not substantive or repetitive. Scripture speaks to that. Proverbs 19:11. "The discretion of a man deferreth his anger, and it is his glory to pass over a transgression." The key to that proverb is discernment, discretion. He looks at the situation. He sees that it's something sort of out of the blue and uncharacteristic. He decides not to press the issue unless it warrants it. But there are times when the "that's okay" attitude is not the appropriate response. There are times when, for God's glory and the person's good, it's important to point out the other person's sin or fault in a meek way. Yes, be merciful. Yes, forgive. But sometimes they need to be told. It needs to be explained just how or why what they did or what they said was so offensive to God and so grievous to us. We see this also in Scripture. On some rare occasions, we find someone being publicly rebuked because they sinned publicly and openly. You may recall in 1 Timothy 5, verse 20, "Them that sin rebuke before all." Why? "That others also may fear." That's why, as painful as it is, we never do announcements of Christian discipline in private, because it's also medicinal for the whole congregation. We ought to be fearful of sinning and going on in sin because of the Lord's wrath. You also remember where the Apostle Paul rebuked the Apostle Peter in Galatians chapter 2. Because some Jewish believers came from Jerusalem, from James, Peter all of a sudden rediscovered his Jewish tendencies, where you're not supposed to associate with the Gentiles of Galatia, and he separates himself. And he was rebuked by Paul publicly for abandoning for a moment the gospel principle that the church of God is now one. So when God's honor is at stake, or when a person has repeatedly sinned the same sins against us or others, it is appropriate and it is right to speak to them. And if necessary, as Matthew 18 teaches, in time in the presence of others. But none of this should stand in the way of a disposition of heart toward mercy. When we think about the many, many times you and I have sinned against God, the same sins, repeatedly, over and over, and how many times we've turned again and again and again to Him for mercy, how can we not be merciful? How could we ever pray, "Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors," those who are indebted to us? Psalm 86, verse 3 says, "For thou, Lord, art good and ready to forgive and plenteous in mercy unto all them that call upon thee." So that's what we're being called to be. We are called to be ready to forgive. We are called to be good, plenteous in mercy, abundant in mercy. We're called to be God-like. If we are a person prone to hold grudges, prone to seek revenge, how do we dare pray to God for the very mercy we're unwilling to give to another? We're like that servant who's seeking to be forgiven his 10,000 talent debt and then going out and grabbing his fellow servant by the throat. And if this isn't convincing enough for us to be merciful, God's calling us to be holy. God's calling us to be merciful. And it's true that God rebukes sin and God chastens sins, but He's ready to forgive. But if we're unconvinced by all of this, the ultimate, the quintessential example of the mercy of God is Jesus. If there is anything else in the entire universe that puts God's heart of mercy on display, It's the sending of His Son. Romans 8:32, He that spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? And then that incredibly touching statement of Paul to the Corinthians in his second letter, For ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for your sakes He became poor, that ye, through His poverty, might be rich. And you just trace the life of Jesus. You trace the life of Jesus in the Gospels. What do we see? We see the Lord Jesus showing mercy to one after another, after another, after another. How Jesus takes in the wretched, those who were caught red-handed, as it were, in sin, and how He rescued them out of sheer mercy. The thief on the cross, Saul of Tarsus, the examples are numerous. See Him praying on the cross, Forgive my enemies. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Beloved, God is mercy. God's very character, it is one of His attributes. It is His very heart. When God revealed Himself to Moses, when Moses said, Show me Thy glory. In Exodus 34, God did so by referring to Himself with these words. The Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. In other words, He wants to be known this way. These are the very names with which He clothes Himself. This is the way He reveals His glory. I am a forgiving God. I am a merciful God. In fact, later on in the Old Testament, Micah 7:18, Who is a God like unto thee that pardoneth iniquity, passeth by the transgression of the remnant of His heritage? He retains not His anger forever because He delighteth in mercy. This is our God. When you come to God as a needy sinner, you are coming to a God who delights in mercy, a God who is mercy, a God who is not backward or reluctant or slow to show mercy. But if we come to Him through His way, through Christ Jesus, we will know mercy. We will have mercy. And in light of this, how can anyone who professes to be a Christian, who has the name Christian, not be merciful? How can we ever pray a single word to God if we're unwilling to show mercy to all others? He is so infinitely greater than us, and yet is willing, for Christ's sake, to forgive our sins. Can we not find it in our heart to forgive others their sins? The very character of God, a God who delights in mercy. This ought to encourage us, beloved, everyone sitting here tonight, this ought to encourage us to approach God. Whether you're a believer, whether you're an unbeliever, whether you're regenerate or unregenerate, whether you've been a saint on the road for 50 years, a newborn in Christ, or lost in darkness, this ought to encourage our approach to God. In fact, Hebrews 4 verse 16 goes further. Come boldly unto the throne of grace. Why? That we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. He doesn't say, come to me as a forgiven one. Come to me to get mercy. Come to me to obtain mercy. Mine is not a throne of judgment to which you come. It's a throne of grace to which you come. Free favor for lost sinners. That's the God we serve. That's the God we know. That's the God who revealed himself in Scripture. And yes, if we bypass or sidestep his way of mercy, we will be condemned, justly condemned. But to die in sight of the cross, to go elsewhere instead of that only way that he's made, is folly. It's sin. Now, Satan would have us think God is unwilling to forgive. God is stingy in dispensing mercy. God is reluctant to redeem sinners. But beloved, God throughout his word reveals himself otherwise. It is true. Again, when we neglect his mercies, when we proudly approach him in any other way than he has ordained, he will be a consuming fire. He will be everlasting burning. But that condemnation of ours will not be because God is not merciful. That condemnation will be because we neglected, to use the words of Scripture, so great a salvation. And we neglect it, quite honestly, because we're too proud. If we really were made meek by the sight of our sins, if we mourned, if we were poverty-stricken in soul, if we had, as it were, a real estimation of what we are in God's sight, you wouldn't have to think about asking for mercy. It would be pouring out of you because you would need it. So when we don't feel our need for mercy, it is a damning indictment that we have far too proud an estimation of ourselves, that we don't need mercy as a sinner. So who are we tonight? When we look at Christ, the eminent example of mercy, when we look at God who is so slow to anger, who are we? Where are we? Are we desirous? Are we solicitous? Are we longing not just to receive the mercy of God, but to show mercy to others, to reflect the glory of God in this way? Are we merciful to the undeserving? Are we merciful, as Jesus said, to those who hate us, to those who would use us? Are we forgiving to those who offend us? Are we eager to restore fellowship? Are we faithful to point out sins when we need to in a meek way? Do we labor and do we pray to God for a heart of mercy that others also through us may find mercy with the living God through Christ Jesus? Well, to encourage us in these things, Jesus appends a promise to this beatitude, and we'll consider that after we sing. Beloved, our God not only delights in mercy himself, but he also delights to see mercy reflected in us. So, for example, in 2 Samuel 22:26, we read this: "With the merciful thou wilt show thyself merciful. With the upright man thou wilt show thyself upright." You think of Jesus' words, well known to us, Matthew 5:16, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven." Why? "That ye may be," Matthew 4:45, "that ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven." How? "For he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good. He sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust." You see what Jesus is saying? Be like my Father. And that pleases my Father. So in other words, beloved, being merciful is not an extra. It's not some advanced aspect of the Christian life. The Beatitudes are the blueprint of the Christian life. They are the X-ray of the Christian heart and mind. Mercy is a necessity. And we can prove that from Scripture. Matthew 11, 25, 26. Actually, chilling words if we're not merciful. When you stand praying, forgive, if you have aught against any, that your Father also, which is in heaven, may forgive you your trespasses. But if ye do not forgive, neither will your Father, which is in heaven, forgive your trespasses. If you withhold mercy from another, God will withhold mercy from you, says Jesus Christ. So when we hear, blessed are the merciful, we also hear, cursed are the unmerciful. So let's consider the encouragement in Jesus' words of promise. First, the very expression itself, blessed are the merciful. Some say revenge is sweet. God says it is bitter. Some say that getting even can be gratifying. God says, don't do it. Those who are blessed, says God, are those who are merciful. We are reminded once again that the Greek word blessed is the same as the Greek word happy. It is always joyful. It is always a satisfying matter when we walk in God's ways, even though it may be hard, even though it may be painful, even though it may be contrary to our fleshly inclinations, even when it brings us mockery or disdain or rejection or resentment. Never mind. The Savior says the blessing of God rests on the merciful. They are blessed. There's an inner joy in extending mercy to others. There's a joy in seeking God's mercy for others, interceding for mercy for others. You think of those four men who let their friend down in front of Jesus. Jesus saw their faith on behalf of that man and forgave him his sins. Do you follow Jesus here? Do you believe that the merciful are blessed? That there is this path of godliness, which is the only way. Then secondly, notice the present tense. Jesus doesn't say, blessed will be the merciful. He says, blessed are the merciful. Some blessings we need to wait for. And the blessings of God are always worth waiting for. Not this blessing. This blessing is given by God Himself in the present. He is well pleased when this grace is shown in our lives to others. So we don't have to wait for the blessing. It exists in the moment. But then notice the following promise. The blessing that Jesus gives us. For they, the merciful, shall obtain mercy. When we appear before God, what will He be looking for? He will be looking for this. He will be looking for this reflection of His own character, His own heart. He's well pleased when we are like Himself. So He says, they shall obtain mercy. They're blessed now, and they shall obtain mercy in due time. When? When we appear before God. Now you may say, when I said, well, what will God be looking for? If you said, well, the blood of Christ covering our sins, you'd be right. The righteousness of Christ covering us, you would be right. But something else delights Him as well. the whole purpose why he does salvation in the first place, and that is to form and to fashion us to resemble himself, to reflect back to him the very mercy he has shown to us. So we show it to others in his name. And when we come to God in judgment, Judgment Day is not going to be some impersonal courtroom-like scene. It's not going to be just a transaction, debits and credits. It's not just going to be about how many laws we broke and what punishment is appropriate for those broken laws. The moment of judgment, beloved, is going to be very personal. Very personal. God will search us thoroughly. God is not just looking for the blood of Christ, although that is necessary, absolutely necessary. But he is looking for his own image. He's looking for his own reflection. He's delighting in the perfection that he is and that he stamps upon us. And the beautiful thing is, whatever massive deficiencies we have in reflecting him will be erased in that day. Because he will make us like himself. We will be as merciful as he is merciful in a creaturely measure. We will be like him. They shall obtain mercy. It is true that all who truly repent, truly confess our sins to God, trust alone by faith in Christ the Savior, shall obtain mercy, shall be forgiven immediately upon faith. So why does Jesus say they shall obtain mercy if on the initial act of faith, the gift of God in our lives, we are saved then? Why does he say shall be forgiven? Why the future tense here? What he is referring to undoubtedly is the last day, is the last judgment. They shall have mercy at the hands of God then also. So in other words, when we, by the grace of God, cling to Christ's righteousness for the very first time by a true faith, we are forgiven. But on that day, there's going to be the great scene of judgment. And we will be vindicated before all the world. Everything that was ever committed by God's people will disappear. All sins. We will be shown mercy in that day. There's two things that would be good to notice about this. First of all, focus on the word mercy. They shall obtain mercy. Mercy was never earned. Heaven is never earned. When we show mercy to others, when we are as merciful to as Jesus toward others, we are indeed blessed. We shall indeed be forgiven. But the word remains mercy. Did you notice? He didn't say, bless are the mercifuls, for they shall inherit eternal life. He still shows us mercy. We never match the standard that would qualify for earning, no matter how merciful we are in life. It will still be mercy. Heaven will be mercy. And we will be thankful to a depth we have never been thankful before. We will be amazed forever that God's mercy brought us to that place from where we are now. We will say on that day what Jesus said to his disciples to say, we are unprofitable servants, we have done that which thou hast commanded us to do. We shall receive mercy. Secondly, God does see mercy. God does reward obedience. He delights in the effects of grace in our lives and our relationships. He delights in mercy, and he delights when we delight in mercy. And this verse tells us God notices. God's watching. God's examining our heart, our attitude of heart. Those that are merciful shall have mercy. The original word, it's kind of awkwardly translated by obtain. That almost gives a sense, well, I got mercy, or I've somehow earned mercy or grasped mercy. But simply it's saying, they that show mercy shall find mercy. It's part of that inheritance that Peter was talking about that's reserved in heaven for us. We can know that mercy is waiting on the other side. God blesses the godly fruits that show themselves in the lives of His children. He is happy with these fruits. Fruits of the heavenly husbandman that He is. Fruits of the one who prunes the vine to bring forth even more fruit. But we could never preach this sermon, we could never consider this beatitude without one more thought. We can be shown mercy because Jesus was not shown mercy. He was shown no mercy. He hung on the cross till He died. When He cried out to His Father, my God, why?" There was no rescue. There was only silence. There was only judgment. There was only death. Because of that, we can receive mercy. Because of that, we can become merciful. Because of that, we can obtain mercy. Christ and His perfect sacrifice, His perfect life, His perfect lack of mercy being shown Him, He makes this possible. We can stand before God. We can receive mercy and live. For Christ's sake, He can be our Father. For Christ's sake, He can be our God. For Christ's sake, He can be our friend. And notice, please, the certainty. Jesus doesn't say they might be shown mercy. Someday will be shown mercy. They shall be shown mercy. They shall obtain mercy. Christ takes all the ifs, ands, and buts out of the gospel. It's not that maybe we will. It is we. We shall obtain mercy. So it's not the quantity of your faith. It isn't the strength of your faith that determines it. It's all about the value of what the Lord Jesus Christ has done and is doing that matters. And we are called out of a firm trust in His mercy to be merciful, obtaining the confidence that one day we will be shown mercy. So, in conclusion, dear believers in our midst, be merciful. 1 Peter 3 verse 8 exhorts us, finally, be ye all of one mind, having compassion one of another. Love as brethren, be pitiful, be courteous. Zechariah 7 verse 9, thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, execute true judgment, show mercy and compassion, every man to his brother. Ladies, you study the book of James, James 3:17. The wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality, without hypocrisy. James also warns us, when we are unmerciful, he shall have judgment without mercy that has showed no mercy. Dear believer, be like your Father in heaven. Let it never be named among the saints here in the circle of the godly that any of us who have tasted God's abounding, abundant, astounding mercy should be like that servant wringing the neck of someone else, demanding that others pay what we owe or what they owe before we show them mercy. After all the mercy that God has shown to us, after all that Christ has suffered so that we could have mercy, be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love. To you who are not yet in Christ, who are still in your sins, what mercy shall you have? What mercy can you possibly hope for apart from Him? What mercy can you possibly ever expect when you spurn the very conduit, the very one through whom the mercies of God so freely are revealed in the gospel? What other way is mercy going to come to us? Through what other means, through what other person shall we obtain mercy? Who will be the substitute? It won't be our kindness, it won't be our civility, it won't be our conservative way, it won't be our eschewing certain kinds of evil. We'll be lost. The precious obedience and suffering and death of Christ alone shall obtain us mercy. But mercy can still be had. The gospel is still reaching you. Paul offers himself as your encouragement. Howbeit, for this cause I obtain mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all the long suffering for a pattern, an example, in other words, to them which should hereafter believe on Him to life everlasting. Paul saying, look at me. I was the chief of sinners. I was persecuting the church. I was fighting against Christ, and He showed me mercy. I'm your pattern to follow. Fall down before this same Christ and plead for mercy for His sake, and you shall obtain mercy. King Manasseh, there's so many examples on record that we should never despair of the mercy of God. We ought to be encouraged by the Lord to seek it. But God, who is rich in mercy, for the great love wherewith He loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved. You remember those peculiar words of Jonah when he was sitting at the depth of the sea in the belly of the whale. They that observe lying vanities forsake their own mercy. Don't be filled with the same unbelief that doomed the Old Testament Israel. If we don't receive mercy of God who is merciful, we shall have none. In fact, we will never receive even a drop of water to cool our tongue. We will know of no mercy, no relief forever. And if nothing else encourages us, Psalm 103 verse 8 says, the Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, plenteous in mercy. Dear friends, seek Him now while you still can. Find mercy where it can be found, while it can be found. I dread the thought of some of us dying, some of you dying, knowing that you have never clung to Christ for mercy, knowing where you will be in the next instant, knowing that throughout all eternity you will never, ever taste the mercy that is being freely offered you through Christ Jesus today. What shall the end be of they that obey not the gospel of God? To die and go to hell in sight of the cross will be the most dreadful judgment anyone on earth will ever know. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Amen.